applied to me in my life. So we've looked at the order of that work that God does in the life of the sinner in applying redemption. And now we're going through and looking at each part of that order, starting with effectual calling the life of the sinner through the ministry of the Word and the work of the Spirit. We're looking at regeneration, that work of the Spirit in making us new creatures in Christ. We're looking at our response to that regeneration or as a result of that regeneration in faith and repentance, that our justification in Christ. We looked at our finished up adoption the last time. Now that we have a change, if you will, in our legal status, in our relationship with God, we go from being His enemies to being His child. Okay, and now we're going to talk about sanctification. And we're going to look at sanctification under these five headings. We're going to define it. We're going to look at a presupposition of sanctification, the concern of sanctification, the agent of sanctification, and the means of sanctification. Okay. Well, to define it, you may have noticed a pattern by now that as we get into this section of our study, when it comes to defining it, really the most succinct and clear definitions we have, we really find in our catechism or our confession or both. Okay, you know, if you remember when we started, we had to write our own definition of redemption because it's not defined in the catechism. Okay, that it's a it's all of these things together. So the catechism doesn't seek to have a comprehensive definition. So we wrote our own. But as we get into the application of redemption, we have what is justification, what is adoption. We have each of those things defined for us. So the same with sanctification. And in our catechism, question 36, it says, what is sanctification? Obviously, the question is even structured to give us a basic definition of it. And like all the rest, it starts out that sanctification is the work of God's free grace. And that's what we have to understand and keep in mind as we go through and look at sanctification, that sanctification is the work of God's free grace. And here's why that's important, because in the doctrine of sanctification is where we're going to come, well, really sanctification and perseverance of the saints both, but in sanctification we come face to face with a right understanding of the relationship between grace and works in the life of the believer. If we have a right understanding of sanctification, a right understanding of perseverance of the saints, it lays a foundation to have a right understanding of, for me as a Christian, what's the relationship between grace and works in my life as a redeemed sinner? Now, if you've ever talked to someone who doesn't hold to the doctrines of grace and may argue against the doctrines of grace, one of the false accusations of the doctrines of grace you will hear is that, well, if you hold to the doctrines of grace, you believe that you keep your salvation by your works. Have you ever heard that? You know, that somebody would say, well, you know, you Calvinists, what you teach, though, is that you keep your salvation by your works. That's a very common argument against the doctrines of grace. And obviously that's not the case. Salvation from predestination all the way to glorification, as we've seen, is a work of God's free grace. And if you remember when we looked in justification, the only possible interaction that we saw, okay, between the work of God and the response of men that preserved the gracious nature of justification was that it was received by faith. And then even then, that faith is the gift of God. Remember when we looked at that we said this is the only thing that will preserve the gracious nature of justification and keep it from becoming a work. And what we're going to see as we look now at sanctification is you're going to see that same intersection of faith, okay, that comes into play as well. So, how are we to understand sanctification in a way that preserves the gracious nature of our salvation and not turn it into a work? Well, first of all, that it's a work of God's free grace, which is how the catechism definition starts out. Then goes on to say, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. Okay? So there's a renewal of us as an individual. There is a change that is made in us, and the purpose of that change, or the end goal of that change, and what that change actually affects in us is that we are renewed in our whole person, that means body and soul, after the image of God. Okay? So God in His grace, in sanctification, changes us, renews us, makes us a new creature in Christ. And now as that new creature in Christ, we are renewed again after the image of God. So in the creation, man was made in the image of God. Along comes sin and the fall, that image is marred. Okay? That image is fallen. In salvation, the image of God in us is recreated and renewed in us now. You see that flow, okay, through Scripture there. Now, if you look at passages like Ephesians 4, 23 and 24, Colossians 3, 10, they talk about how we are renewed in the image of God in knowledge, in righteousness, and in holiness of the truth. So in those ways, we have the image of God in us renewed. Okay, in knowledge, we now have a right knowledge of the gospel and of the truth. In righteousness, okay, we've been freed from the bondage of sin. Our accounts with God, if you will, as sinners, have been cleared. We've had the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And then in holiness of the truth, our sanctification. Okay, so the catechism says that we've been renewed in the whole man after the image of God. And as a result of this renewal, we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And that's the heart of sanctification. It is a process, first of all, in which we really, practically, die to sin and live to God. Notice how the catechism says it. We are enabled, okay, because of what God's done, we are now able. Before, we were in bondage to sin, we were unable. Now, in Christ, we are enabled, and what we are enabled is to two things are happening at the same time. We are more and more dying unto sin, and we are more and more living unto God. Those two things are going on at the same time. Elsewhere, the Scriptures talk about that as putting off the old man, putting on the new man. Okay? Same truth. So we are more and more dying unto sin, and the more and more living unto righteousness. 1 John 5:4 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Okay, so in this more and more of dying unto sin and living unto righteousness, that is something that we experience in faith. That's the only thing that preserves the gracious nature of this, and keeps it in a work of God's free grace and not a work of man's effort. Okay. And also notice that it says that whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Okay, here it's looking at sanctification more from the perspective of that. Oh, what will the end result of it be? As we more and more die unto sin and we more and more live unto righteousness, what will the end result of that be? Well, the end result will be that sinner will overcome. That sinner will overcome the world. That sinner will overcome the effects of the fall, if you will. That sinner will overcome all the obstacles of life in a fallen world. And what it has in view is the end. The end is what? Glorification, that's right. Okay, it's looking ahead, looking towards that with that in view. So, sanctification is a work of God. It involves His regenerating work in us. And here's the focal point. The changes that regenerating work of Christ in the Holy Spirit makes in us. Okay, because of regeneration, okay, as it relates to our sanctification now, what we see is there's been a change. There's a change in our condition. Dead to sin, alive to Christ. Okay. There's a change in our desires. Before we were in bondage to sin, and our heart's desires were focused upon our sin. Now they are focused upon the love of Christ and obedience to Christ. Our abilities. Okay. What we're going to look at is the natural, before it said the natural man is foolish. You know, the gospel's foolishness to him. You know, as a natural man, we were completely unable to do anything pleasing to God. But now we've been released from the bondage of sin, okay, and we are able to live unto God. Our inclinations, just those things we're inclined to, just the whole disposition of our heart and life. All of that's been changed. Okay? And as a result of that, we are able to live now sanctified lives. Likewise, in our confession in chapter 13, okay, whereas the catechism gives it to us in kind of a basic definition format, and again, the catechism's use is for teaching basic doctrine. So it's given to us in a very simple, very concise format, points us to the scriptures. Our confession is a bit more thorough in wanting to thoroughly lay a foundation of the doctrine. But if you read our confession in chapter 13 on sanctification, it says, those who are united to Christ and effectually called and regenerated. Okay, so notice it highlights those three, and that's what we're really going to look at in the presuppositions. Those are the presuppositions of sanctification, that we are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated. But those who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, have a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. So there's that renewal. We have a new heart. We have a new spirit. They are also further sanctified really and personally through the same power by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. Okay, so what that's saying is this sanctification, it's real. It is an actual change in the sinner that they personally experience. And we're not talking about some, you know, ethereal thing out there in the stratosphere. Okay? We're talking about something that really happens to you and me, the redeemed sinner. And here's the description of what it is. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. Okay? So the dominion of sin is destroyed. And the various evil desires that arise from it are more and more weakened and put to death. At the same time, those called and regenerated are more and more enlivened and strengthened in all saving graces so that they practice true holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Okay, that's sanctification. Now there's two more paragraphs that go on then to fill in a bit more of the details of our experience of sanctification. The second paragraph says, this sanctification extends throughout the whole person, body and soul, though it is never completed in this life. Some corruption remains in every part. From this arises a continual and irreconcilable war with the desires of the flesh against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Paul speaks of that in Romans 7. So that there's a battle going on now because we remain in this body as redeemed sinners, There's a remnant of indwelling sin in our flesh. There's now a warfare that goes on. There's those remaining, that remaining corruption, those remaining desires that go along with that remaining corruption. Yet now the dominion of that has been broken. Many writers will describe that as a defeated army in retreat. Still fighting a rearguard action. There are still battles to be fought. Okay, but the enemy's back has been broken. And then the last paragraph says, in this war, the remaining corruption may greatly prevail for a time. Meaning there can be times and seasons in our life where that remaining corruption will rise up and show itself. Yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part overcomes. So the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. They pursue a heavenly life and gospel obedience to all the commands that Christ as head and king has given them in his word. Okay. Notice in both of those how that's described. The focal point of the description is always upon what God has done in Christ and by his Spirit and through his word and the effect that has on the sinner. Okay, so do we get a flavor here for how the scriptures describe sanctification works. Okay, sanctification is not something I do. I experience it. I even have some responsibilities related to it. But it's not something I do. It's something God has done and is doing, and the scriptures describe how that affects us. Okay, so when if you're having this discussion with someone, and you know the issue comes up of, oh well, you know, you believe you have to, you know, keep the law to keep from losing your salvation. That's an entirely wrong framework for the discussion. Nowhere do the scriptures say that. It's not that I have to keep the law. I can now. I get to. That's a whole different perspective. Okay. So let's with that. Well, first of all, any basic questions about that definition? Again, catechism, confession, very helpful for understanding these things. Very concise, systematic theology is laid out for us right there. Any questions? Any observations, Kim? Sanctification's not okay. God saved you, now you're on your own. That's not sanctification. You know, it's not even God saved you, released you from the bondage of sin. Now you're on your own to work it out. It's not even that. Okay? It's God saved you, released you from the bondage of sin, indwelt you with the Spirit of Christ, who is supernaturally working within you, and he gives you his living word and continues to pour out his grace upon you in this work of changing you. And the ultimate end of that change he's working is to conform you into the image of Christ. You have an experience of it, you have a responsibility in it, but you don't do it, he does. Okay? So let's look at the presupposition of sanctification. And like I said, our presupposition or a foundation of sanctification would really be all these doctrines that have come before, because they all lead to this point. And you kind of get that when we talked about that there is an order of the application of salvation. We went through that and showed why this order. Okay? So you know, now Murray in his book, Our Confession, do the same thing. They focus upon effectual calling, regeneration, and union with Christ. Now, we're going to deal with union in Christ at the end of our order of application, but that's not because it's something that comes at the end. It's because it's all-encompassing in the application of redemption and in the order of salvation. Okay? It begins, you know, at up here, but because it's so all-encompassing, we deal with it at the end. Okay? So we're going to focus upon calling, regeneration, and union with Christ. And you know, we could even say that those are prerequisites for sanctification. Without union with Christ, without calling, without regeneration, there will be no true sanctification. But again, it's not just so that one may be sanctified. Okay? Remember, the picture here in Scripture isn't God saved you, released you from the bondage of sin. Now, you're on your own, and it's up to you to be sanctified, and you may be sanctified or you may not be sanctified, depending on what you choose to do. Nowhere do the Scriptures teach that. Nowhere. In fact, what do the Scriptures teach? Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. Okay? And even though sanctification is not specifically mentioned there, that encompasses this entire order of salvation. Okay? I think it was the passage in John we read. You know, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Okay? It is that we will be sanctified. Not maybe, will be. Murray says, calling is addressed to our consciousness and elicits response in our consciousness. Regeneration is renewal which registers itself in our consciousness in the exercises of faith and repentance, love and obedience. It is by calling that we are united to Christ, and it is this union with Christ which binds the people of God to the efficacy and virtue by which they are sanctified. So, the effectual call and regeneration releases us from the bondage of sin. It dethrones sin in the heart of the believer. Okay? Prior to Christ, sin reigns in our hearts. Okay? Sin sets upon the throne of our hearts. We're in the bondage of sin. We serve our sins. We serve the desires of our flesh and our sinful hearts. Effectual calling and regeneration releases us from the bondage of sin, dethrones sin. In the effectual call, we are united to Christ in His death and the power of His resurrection. That's important. Okay? We are united to Christ in His death and in the power of His resurrection. The old man is crucified with Christ and dies. And then we are raised to newness of life, a new creature in Christ where sin no longer has dominion. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 6. Key passage here. Romans chapter 6, verse 2. Paul says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Let's stop right there for a minute. Okay? Understand this whole concept of union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection is central to our redemption. Okay? This is how God saves. It is in union with Christ. Okay? Notice what he says here. The one who is dead is free from sin. Okay, after you die, will you ever commit another sin? Are you free from sin? Yes. Okay, so he's using a picture of physical death to teach us the spiritual truth here. Okay, that when we come to Christ, in faith and repentance, okay? And we trust in Him. We are united to Christ. We are united with Christ in His death, okay? That's the symbolism of our baptism, okay? In the immersion, we are being buried with Christ. When we're being brought up out of the water, we're being raised to newness of life. That's the symbolism there. Okay? So that we are dead to sin. We're dead. Dead people don't sin. Okay? Now, in a spiritual sense, we are dead to sin in that we are no longer under the bondage of sin. The power of sin in our life has been broken, and it's been replaced with something else. Okay? He says, now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Okay, this doctrinal principle goes both ways. If you die with Him, okay, if in your union with Him you die to self, you die to sin, when He's raised in the resurrection, well, if we died with Him, guess what? We come with Him in the resurrection. We're raised to newness of life with Him. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. Okay, again, let's stop there now. Again, this is important. Okay, because... being raised from the dead, if one is raised from the dead, if one is resurrected to life, then death no longer has dominion over that one, right? I mean, they've already died once, and they've been raised from that death. They can't die again. Okay? Now think of that in the connect. What is the connection between sin and death? What's the connection? Yeah, death is the penalty for sin. Okay? Death wasn't part of God's created order until what? Until Adam sinned. Okay? In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Okay? So, death came as a result of sin. So, if we have died to sin and sin no longer has dominion, then the penalty of sin no longer has any effect upon us, right? No longer has any role in our life, if you will. Okay? So, death no longer is master over Him. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Okay, speaking of Christ there. Okay, so very concise summary of this as it relates to Christ. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Now here's what we got to wrap our heads around. Because we are in union with Him in that death and resurrection, that statement applies to us too. Verse 11. Even so, with what he just said in verse 10 in mind, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay? So just like the death that he died to sin once for all. Okay? The life that he lives to God. So too, we now are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I like the King James rendering of this. It says, even so, reckon yourselves. NAS says consider. Okay, but reckon puts a bit more emphasis on it. Basically, what Paul's saying is listen, here's the truth now of who you are in Christ. Get it in your head. Wrap your mind around it. This is the way it is. This is now who you are and what your condition is. Okay? Grab on to that, hold on to it tightly, because you're going to need to start living like that. That's where he's headed. Okay? Verse 12. Therefore, because of this thing he just said to reckon, and everything that leads up to that, therefore, Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Okay, our mortal body, this body of flesh that has a remnant of sin in it, that has remaining corruption in it. What he's saying? He says, do not let sin reign. He's not saying don't let it be there, eradicate it. Why? You can't. That's right. He's just saying don't let it reign. He acknowledges the truth that it is there, that it will be there, that there is a warfare, that there is a conflict. But what he's saying is, don't let it reign that you should obey its lust. Because if you let sin reign, you're going to go back to following the lusts that come from that. He's saying, don't do that. He says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Okay, when we were in bondage to sin, we presented the members of our body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Okay? You know, every bit of immorality we were engaged in, every bit of licentiousness, we offered up the members of our body, our hands, our mouths, our eyes, our ears, our affections, as instruments of sin before Christ. He's saying, don't go on doing that. But instead, present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. He's saying, make a change here. Put off the old, put on the new. No longer present the members of your body as instruments for sin. Remember, we're sanctified in the whole man, body and soul. He's saying, now present the members of your body as instruments of God to do His will, as instruments of righteousness. Before, instead of perverse speech coming out of your mouth, now let the gospel come out of your mouth. Before, instead of your hands doing harm, use your hands to do good. Okay, and then verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you. Okay, that is a statement of fact. That's not a proposition, okay? That is a statement of fact. It is an emphatic statement of truth. If you are in Christ, sin shall not be master over you. Do we understand that? If you are in Christ, sin can't be master over you. Okay, now like our confession said, there will be times where remaining sin may prevail. Okay? What's the common use in evangelical language today to describe that condition? Backsliding, that's right. Okay? But notice our confession went on to say, one who is truly saved will not remain in that condition, but the regenerated part of him will overcome because of the work of God's Spirit in him. So, we have to look at verse 14 as an absolute statement of fact. Sin shall not be master over you. Why? Well, I'm dead to sin. As it relates to sin, I died. The penalty of sin, death, has been executed and carried out in the person of Jesus Christ. It no longer applies to me. Okay? And I am now alive in Christ. So sin can't be master over me. God's taken care of it. He's wiped it away. And the rest of verse 14, which is so often abused, for you are not under law, but under grace. How does that get typically used today? That's right. I don't have to obey Christ. I don't have to keep the law of God. I can do whatever I want because I'm not under law. I'm under grace. What's he saying here? I mean, what we have to understand here, we talked about the relationship between sin and death. What's the relationship between law and sin? What? Right? Okay. That's right. Paul says, I wouldn't know what sin was apart from the law. Law brings the knowledge of sin. Okay? Sin brings death. I'm dead to all of it. Let me ask you this. Does the law apply to a dead man in the grave? No. Can a law convict a dead man of his sin? No. Okay? But what this doesn't mean is I'm free to do whatever I want. What this means is I am now living under grace. The law, sin, and death no longer condemn me, and I am free to live a holy life for Christ. It means the exact opposite of what it gets used for commonly in the church today. It means that I am now free to live to Jesus Christ. Exact opposite of how it gets used. Okay? So we see these as the presupposition. Okay? Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit in which the redeemed sinner is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And the change, you know, in elsewhere in Scripture, the change is viewed as going from fleshly to spiritual. This change of being dead to sin and alive to Christ. We go from being fleshly to spiritual, or worldly to spiritual. Okay? And part of that change is we now delight in the law in the inward man. Keep your finger right there on Romans 7 if you're still there in your Bible, but flip over to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 15, then we're going to come back to Romans 7. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15. But a natural man, you read in there, fleshly, worldly, you know, what he's talking to is the man before conversion. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised, is what the NAS says, or spiritually examined, or spiritually understood. But he who is spiritual appraises or examines or understands all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. What's the contrast there? The natural man, the spiritual man. The man before Christ who is natural, the man after Christ who is now spiritual. Why is the man after Christ spiritual? Because he's indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Okay? He's been regenerated. He has a new heart. Okay, turn back over to Romans 7:22. This spiritual man now has this response regarding the law of God. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I rejoice in the law now. So our relationship to the law has changed. Okay, just like our relationship to the lawgiver has changed. We're no longer under its condemnation. The condemnation of the law, which gives us the knowledge of our sin, which brings death and which condemns us. Okay? That's all been removed in Christ. Remember, that was all placed upon Christ. That was all punished in Christ. God's vengeance was out for that, was spent upon Christ. The demands of the law were met in Christ, and so justice was served. It's taken care of. It's been removed in Christ. But also, our disposition towards the law has changed. Notice what Romans 7:22 said. Okay, we delight in the law now. I mean, that's why that whole business of, oh, well, you believe, you know, you have to keep the law to keep your salvation. That's a foreign concept. I get to. I delight in it. I mean, that's the psalmist in Psalm 119. That entire psalm, all 176 verses, it's about the redeemed sinner's relationship to the Word of God. And over and over and over again, all he says is, I delight in it. I rejoice in it. You know, I love the law. That's our disposition to the law of God now. And we delight to keep it. And we delight to keep it because it's the word of the one with whom we are in union. Remember, I'm united to Christ. Died to sin with him, buried with him, raised to newness of life with him. He is now my first love. So what would be my response to his word? I love it like I love him. It's my delight. Now, John describes this over in 1 John. Flip over to 1 John, a few passages there. He talks about the same dynamic, but here's how he talks about it. He talks about it in the context of language where he says, we don't sin anymore. Now, he doesn't mean, He doesn't mean we are sinless. That's not what he's talking about. Scripture is patently clear throughout, and even in John's writings in 1 John, because he talks about in 1 John 1:9 about confessing our sins. Okay, so he's not saying we're without sin, but what he is saying is we no longer do sin as the course and manner of our life. What he's saying is we're no longer in bondage to sin, we're no longer characterized by living in sin. Okay? That we've been freed from that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. Doesn't say no one who is born of God sins. It says he doesn't practice sin, meaning as a course and manner of life. Because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now remember, we talked about that one way back over here. I think when we were talking about the nature of redemption here, and we looked at sanctification being accomplished then. Why is it the redeemed sinner no longer is characterized by a life of sin? Well, it's because his seed abides in him. Okay? Because we are born of God, the Spirit of God indwells us. The Spirit of God has regenerated us, and the Spirit of God does his work in us, that we would not live in sin anymore, but we would live to Christ. Okay? So why is it we live a sanctified life? It's not because of what I do. Okay? What I do in my practical life is the outworking and manifestation of what God is graciously doing in me by his Spirit and his Word. Flip over to 1 John 5, verse 18. Says, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Okay, again, when he speaks of no one who is born of God sins, he's not talking about being sinless. He is talking about a life that is characterized by living in sin. And why is it? Because the one who is born of God is kept by God. Why is it the redeemed sinner lives a sanctified life? Because he's kept by God. Again, it's not what I do. It's what God does. Murray says, we must appreciate the teaching of Scripture. Everyone called effectually by God and regenerated by the Spirit has secured the victory in the terms of Romans 6:14, 1 John 3:9, 1 John 5:4, and 1 John 5:18. And this victory is actual, or it is nothing. What he's saying is, for that victory to be real, the sinner is actually sanctified and actually lives a holy life. 1 John 5:4 was one verse we didn't read that Murray quoted there. Let's look at it. It says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We see the connection to faith now. It is in faith, trusting in Christ, in his finished work, and his Spirit who indwells in us, that we have now been set free from the bondage of sin. We have been made alive to God in Christ Jesus. We delight in the law in the inner man, and our only desire is to follow after the one we are in union with, who is our first love. Do I have to keep the law to keep my salvation? No. And if that was the way it was, I couldn't do that. But I delight in the law. I get to follow Christ. I can now be like him because what God is doing in me. So freedom from the dominion of sin and victory over the power of sin is not achieved by this process of sanctification that we're going to talk about next week. It's not achieved by our efforts. It is achieved once for all by union with Christ. And our holy living, okay, or our sanctification is the result that will be produced. It will be, not might be, not may be, depending on what we choose. It will be produced by this work of God in the redeemed sinner. Now you know why the Scriptures tell us You know the tree by its fruit. And if you see someone who professes to be a Christian, yet has a life that is characterized by still being in bondage to sin, there's good cause to doubt that profession, isn't there? Okay, because the scriptures are clear. One who is truly redeemed, the work of sanctification, God will produce that in that person. Okay? All right, well, we are right on time, so let's close there. Any last questions, observations, or the like? Okay. Well, next time we'll take up the concern of sanctification, the agent of sanctification, and the means of sanctification. Okay? David, would you close in prayer for us?